If you have your Bibles this morning, we'll take them and turn with me to 1 John in chapter 3. As you're turning there, last Lord's Day, we opened up Hebrews chapter 6. And we considered together the dangers of false conversion. We considered the reality that it is entirely possible to be a very enlightened sinner and yet to be lost. And yet to be so enlightened is to increase your danger to your soul. For if you walk away, the scriptures tell us you will never be renewed again to repentance, having had such great light. To whom much is given, much is required. And we warned of the dangers of false conversion. But in that same vein, in that same track this morning, I want to give you the bookend to that same issue. The bookend to the reality that there is in many true believing hearts a self-condemning heart. A heart condemns itself and questions constantly, am I truly born again? Or maybe you don't question that. Maybe you know that you're born again, but you say to yourself, surely I'm some kind of third-class citizen in the kingdom. Surely God doesn't love me to the same degree that He loves the rest of His children. We want to consider that together this morning from the book of 1 John in chapter 3. Look at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Let's pray. Righteous Father, as has already been prayed, we would ask that we would the way we hear the Word of God preached. I pray that I will worship You by the way I preach it. And Lord, we need the help of Your Holy Spirit if that is to happen. We have one teacher, it's Christ. And we ask that the Lord Jesus would be present among us, that You would speak to our hearts, and that You would bring the healing balm of the gospel to soothe the wounds of those who are truly in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John's first epistle is a radical letter, if you've never noticed. It is a very radical letter. And as a matter of fact, I'm convinced that if we would take the book of Romans and the book of 1 John in our modern evangelical scene and preach them in power. And by that, I don't mean just read the text and use it as a diving board. You know, sometimes people do that. They get up and they read a text and it's just kind of a diving board to launch into a sea of their own ideas. But I mean, if we really took phrase by phrase, verse by verse, word for word, expounded the meaning of the book of Romans and the book of 1 John, I am persuaded we would have a revival, most likely, and we might very well have a riot, and we'd probably have a little bit of both. We'd probably have a little bit of both. Everywhere Christ went, there was revival and there was riot, wasn't there? Everywhere He went, because He preached the truth. The book of 1 John is a companion book to the Gospel of John. When you read it, do you not find that your mind immediately goes back to phrases, and phrases out of John's Gospel come leaping into your mind? But yet they are not completely the same. They are different in the sense of what they are trying to accomplish. The explicit aim of the Gospel of John is to create faith in Christ. These things have I written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, is what he tells us. But the explicit aim of the book of 1 John is to grant assurance of salvation. For he says, these things I have written that you might know, or that you might know that you have been born again, that you might know you have eternal life, and that believing in Christ, you may continue to believe in his name. Someone has said it this way. The gospel was written to arouse faith, and the first epistle was written to establish certainty. And as we consider that fact, that reality, that John, in essence, is a test. It's a huge series of tests. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second epistle. He said, test yourself to see if you be in the faith. You want to know how to test yourself to see if you be in the faith? Look to 1 John, for it gives you those tests. And as we look at the tests that it gives us, we find that it wages war. John wages war against many false gospels in our day. You see, you can't study the gospel, the epistle of 1 John without waging war against decisional regeneration, can you? It wages war against the notion of once done decisionism so rampant in the church today. It warns of the dangers of false conversion. It exposes carnal security disguised as eternal security. It explodes the myth that practical holiness is just the possession of a few select Christians who went to a higher life conference and had a second work of grace and says true progress and perseverance and holiness is the mark of every true child of God. And if these marks are not in you, you're not a child of God and never have been. That's what it teaches us. In fact, John insists that holiness and progress in holiness and perseverance in holiness is the inevitable experience of all true children of God. It doesn't take a second work of grace. It takes a work of saving grace. Period. In essence, John takes the gospel as a mighty sword, sharpened and finely honed. And he uses it like a great meat cleaver. He just goes, and he divides asunder the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. You read this book, study this book, do not find that you learn how to discern this is the family of God and this is the family of the devil. And where are you? Which family are you a part of? And yet, to be so seemingly scathing, to be such a sharp book, the thing that strikes you about it is John speaks the truth unashamedly, but he speaks it in love. It is a warm epistle. It just glows with the warmth of pastoral love. John loved the people to whom he was writing to. Notice that he calls them my little children. He's not being condescending. He's rather expressing a love relationship that he has with these people. He knows them. And as a spiritual father, almost, he has been to these people and he regards them almost as his own flesh and blood. He regards them as his own dear children. And so he can write to old men in the church and say, my little children, you see, because he loves them so greatly. Now, he does not spare in his condemnation of those who are false teachers among them. They were of us. They came out of us, but they were not truly of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out, they might be manifest that none of them were of us. They're saying these false teachers among you, they're not from God and they don't even know the Lord. They're lost. He's plain about that. But yet, as he puts these scathing tests before them of what it is to be truly in Christ, do you not find that there is an implicit sense that John has the absolute confidence that the people to whom he is writing pass the tests? And he's not writing to discourage them or to tear them down, but rather to say, you wonder if you're born again? Well, look, you see, here's these tests, and I'm confident that you passed them with flying colors. There's an exuded confidence there that comes from a warmth, a love. And I find that his love and his warmth, and even more so the love of God for his people, is found in the verses that I have just read. For John knows, as he applies these tests to the hearts of God's people, there are going to be those in the midst whose consciences are so sharp and tender that they will lament and assume, surely I don't pass the test. There are going to be those whose hearts condemn them when they read these scathing tests. And so, right in the middle of his epistle, the Holy Spirit moves him to give this reprieve. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And we want to consider this morning this dilemma of a self-condemning heart. And I want to do so under two headings. First of all, the dilemma of the self-condemning heart. What do we mean when we speak? What is John saying when he speaks of a heart that condemns us? And secondly, the solution to a self-condemning heart, because God graciously gives us the solution right in this text. It's right there before us if we would see it. So first of all, the dilemma of a self-condemning heart. What are these tests of salvation which John gives to us? There's basically three main tests that are given to us. First of all, there's the test of persevering obedience. The test of persevering obedience. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this, we know that we know him. If we prayed a prayer, cried tears, and walked down an aisle. Oh, I'm sorry. No. Now by this we know that we know him if we were sincere. No. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What's he lying about? He's lying when he says, I know him. How do you know? He doesn't obey his commandments. If he knew him, he would keep his commandments. You see? So it's the test of persevering obedience. Secondly, the test of persevering love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says, don't be surprised, brethren, that the world hates believers. They hate the brethren. They hate the church. But if you claim to know Christ and you hate the church, and you hate God's people, you're a citizen of the world. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren, you see. So love for one another, for God's people, is a test of whether or not we know Christ. Finally, is the test of persevering doctrine. Again, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist. He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. This is how you can tell if the Spirit of God is living in someone. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. What does John mean? In the book of 2 John, he says it this way. He says, those who abide in the doctrine of Christ. That's the test. That's another test of whether or not we know the Lord. What's he saying? What's he saying is this. What you believe about Jesus Christ in your heart of hearts is what is the most important thing about you. And if here's a man denying that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he's lost. If here's a man denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he's lost. If here's a man denying that Jesus is the Messiah, he's lost. Mark it down. You see, and a woman who's truly born again will continue in persevering doctrine. Doesn't mean they'll never have a struggle or a doubt or anything like that, but it does mean they will continue in the faith. They'll continue pressing on, holding fast to Jesus Christ. By this measure, we can say the Mormons are lost. By this measure, we can say the Jehovah's Witnesses are lost because they believe in a different Christ than the Christ of Holy Scripture. But as some brethren look at these tests, they apply it to themselves and their heart, their consciences, they're tender, they're sensitive, and they start applying this test to themselves. And what happens? A weight of condemnation falls upon their heads. They try to look honestly at the reality of persevering obedience. And they put their heart, their soul, as it were, in the petri dish, and they put it under the microscope. And with cynical eye, they gaze upon their own heart. And you know what they find? I'm so disobedient. I'm so disobedient. Oh, yes, I love God's law in my heart. I love it. I rejoice in the law of God. And I desire to fulfill it. But the very thing I want to do, that I don't do. And the very thing I hate, that I practice. Say, oh, how disobedient I am. Not only do I transgress what God's forbidden me to do, I fail to do what He positively has commanded me I should do. Don't witness enough. Don't pray enough. Don't do enough, period. And I find that every day of my life, it's the same. It's always this way. Yes, I see certain progress here or there, the other thing, but look how far short I fall. Look at Christ and look at His glory. Man, I don't come anywhere near that. He looks at the test of persevering love, or she looks at the test of persevering love. Oh, I love God's people. I am drawn to those who love Christ the most. But when I look inside of my heart, what I see is how much I'm motivated by love for myself. I say, boy, behind every motive, take the leaf and turn it over. Here's some good, righteous thing I've done. Look behind it. There's a desire for self-congratulations. Desire for someone to pat me on the back. Desire for someone to take notice of me. And I even kind of put on some humility to make it look, you know, kind of like I really don't want praise when I really do. As a matter of fact, I don't think I've ever done a single righteous act that was untainted by my sin. Brethren, I want to tell you right now, you haven't. None of us have. George Whitefield, one of the mightiest English evangelists who's ever lived, was preaching and said this: all my preaching and all my prayers are but so many splendid sins. My repentance needs repenting up. If a man like Whitefield can say that about himself, how about you and me? How about you and me? We look at this test of persevering doctrine, we say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ. Yes, I believe he's risen from the dead. Yes. But yet, so many brethren are sharper in intellect than I am. So many can discern things from the scriptures I can't discern. And I feel intimidated when I'm around them because I wish I could see things as clearly as they can. I just see through a mirror dimly. Boy, they seem to see clearly and sharply. And if you'd ask those brethren how they see the scriptures, I think you'd be shocked at what they'd say to you. Boy, I have so many holes in my theology. I have so much in my doctrine. But here's the thing. They look at all of that and they say to themselves, they say, I must not be a child of God. Look at how sinful I am. I mean, I'm supposed to be a child of God, and I really am sinful. No kidding. I really am self-centered. No kidding. I have a lot to learn. No joke. And they say, surely I must not be a believer. And you know what happens? They have no confidence with God. They kneel down beside their bed in the morning to pray because they know all good Christians should do that. And they kneel down, and you know what happens as they come before the throne of grace? Before they can even utter a word, a cloud of condemnation comes down upon them. It falls. And before they can even utter a word, it's like it chokes out the words in their throat. And they think, God knows all of this about me and more. Surely he has a furrowed brow on his holy face. Surely my prayers are an abomination to him. How sick he must be that I enter into his presence. How sickened he must be by the sight of me. I must turn his stomach. We go to read the Bible. And you look at it, and here's your self-giving heart, and you say, oh, there's all this encouragement and all this mercy and all this love and all this grace and all this hope. But that's for somebody else. That's for somebody that's a lot more holy than I am. Those promises can't apply to me. Look how wretched I am. I understand how brother so-and-so could be encouraged. Look at his life. Look how sister so-and-so, she's so mature. She's so submissive to her husband. She raised her children to love the Lord. Look at how ordered her life is. Boy, I know that she can get encouragement, but when I look at the scriptures, all I see is the conviction and the sin and the condemnation. I read the imprecatory Psalms and say, I deserve that. I deserve those imprecations to come out upon my soul. John knew that some of his readers suffered under just such a heart. And what did he do? Did he take the gospel and use it as a baseball bat, as a bludgeon to beat them to death? You say, well, all right, you wretch, let me give you more to tell you about. No. What's he do? He comes with the healing balm of the gospel and pours it into the self-condemning heart and nourishes them and encourages them and lifts up and upholds his weak brethren. This morning, that's what I want to do for you. That is what I want to do from the Word of God for you this morning. How does this thing manifest itself? Because, you know, as I speak about all of this, I have this feeling that that the Holy Spirit is beginning to prick a few hearts, and you're realizing that you recognize such a heart because you find it beating inside of yourself. You say to yourself, for some of you, maybe it makes the assurance of salvation elusive. Some of you, you're saying, boy, I want the assurance of my salvation. I want the joy of my salvation, of the salvation of God. But nevertheless, it's elusive to me. And I seek it and I seek it and I seek it. And I've prayed the sinner's prayer 3,000 times. I've nailed it down. And it ain't staying. And I can't find any hope. I can't find any encouragement. I can't find any peace. And I'm troubled with many an anxiety, many a conflict. Brethren, I'm convinced more believers struggle with this than we would ever know. Maybe for some of you, it doesn't pierce your heart to make you think, well, I'm lost. No, I'm confident that I'm a true child of God. But you know what I am? In the kingdom, I'm the redheaded stepchild. Somehow I don't share the same noble parentage as my more holy brethren. Somehow I'm not as good as they are. You see, I'm not entitled to the same exact privileges. I'm not loved to the same degree by God as they are. You see? Because we assume the devil's logic, we say God's love for me is based on how well I perform. And that's another gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the gospel. You want to see the love of Christ? Don't look at your performance. Look to yourself and say, let me find some cause for God to love me, because you will never find it. Look at Christ and Him crucified and you will find it. Let the apostles' words sink deep into your heart and let them become a conviction. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Your doubts about His love will vanish like the morning dew. You'll never find God's love apart from Christ and Him crucified. Look there if you doubt it. But you say to yourself, if only people really knew how wretched my heart is. People tell me all the time, oh, brother, I admire your faith. I admire this. Oh, look at the maturity in you. And if they really knew what went on in my heart. If we could take and broadcast the things that go through my mind and put them up before on a screen before God's people, I would be ashamed. I would say, boy, they aren't going to fellowship with me ever again. They'll never want to have anything to do with me. Surely you shouldn't come to the Lord's table. Why do you even bother to come to worship? Why do you even claim to be a child of God? Oh, I try to be honest and share with people some of my sin, but I don't think they really believe me. They don't really know how wretched it is. You know, people talk about total depravity all the time. I know it not just from the Scripture. I know it because I've looked inside and I've seen it here. It's near and dear to my heart because it just sticks to me. I see it right here. Maybe I'm missing the mark. Maybe I'm just talking to myself. And maybe I should stop the sermon right here because nobody else in this room knows what I'm talking about. But the truth is, I know that's not the case. I know that many of you are going, you just described me to a T. You know how I was able to describe that so easily? All I had to do is tell you my own heart and the kind of things that your pastor feels and goes through at times. Things I've labored with most of my life, because inside of this chest beats a self-condemning heart. Right here. I know what it is for my heart to condemn me. Many of you know what it is for your heart to condemn you. I find in my heart so much unbelief. You know the hardest truth for me to believe and accept in all of Scripture? You may be surprised by this. It's not the doctrines of grace. It's not some difficult soteriology or something. It's the simple reality. God loves me. I know the Word of God says that He does. My conscience says, how could He? My conscience says, how could He? Well, what is the healing balm? What is the solution to a self-condemning heart then? Listen to these words. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God is greater than our heart. Here's the point I want you to see. If you get nothing else I say today, listen to this. My heart condemns me. God does not. Because He's greater than my heart. And He's under no obligation to listen to my heart. Aren't you glad? I can be full of self-imprecation. Oh, wretched man that I am. And God is greater than my heart. And furthermore, He knows all things. You see, you can look at me and say, oh, well, I think you got a few things together. But you can't see what goes on here. But God sees it all. My heart is laid naked and bare before Him. So is yours. He knows more about my sin than I do. I don't even know my own heart. Scripture tells me. Who can know his own heart? It's deceitful and wretched. My heart justifies itself when it does wrong. Condemns itself when it does right. I mean, it's just full of lies and deceit and deception. I can't even know my own heart, but the Lord knows it. And He has more reason to condemn me than anyone. He has every reason. He's got me dead to rights to condemn me. My heart cries out and joins its voice to the accuser of the brethren and says, I am condemned. My God is greater than my heart and says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My heart says, I'm guilty. My God says, you're forgiven. My heart says, I've got to pay for my sins. My God says, they're paid in full. They're paid in full. They're nailed to the cross. Jesus said, it is finished. Did He mean it? It's paid in full. My heart wants to say, the ground of my acceptance is found in my performance. God says to me, the ground of my acceptance is found in Christ and Him crucified. And in the imputed righteousness of Christ applied to my heart. God is greater than our heart. and knows all things. The one who has the most reason to condemn me does not, even though my heart may. Even though my own heart may. Even though your own heart may. What's the solution to looking, to having a self-condemning heart? It's to look away from your heart and look at God. It's to look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where to look. You know what happens sometimes? I know this has been my experience. I look into my heart and examine every little thing to death. You know, the under-examined life isn't worth living, but neither is the over-examined life. Because I can over-examine just every little facet, trying to find some thread of righteousness in there. And finally, I've realized there's none to find. I have no righteousness apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ, period. But there's no personal righteousness to find. There's none there. I can search for a lifetime and I'll never find it. But what I've realized is that very often I've thought that somehow by my over-examination of myself, somehow I was going to produce true holiness by doing that. Let me ask you, has any man or woman alive ever produced holiness in themselves by gazing upon their own heart? Or is it true that every righteous thing you've done, everything you've done for God, has been accomplished when you didn't have your eyes on yourself and you had your eyes on Christ? I know that we are to examine ourselves. The Scripture tells us repeatedly to do so. It tells us to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. It tells us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Jesus warns us about false motives and the desiring the praise of men, doing things seen by men. Truly we have our reward in full. Yes, we need to examine ourselves. But it doesn't say we're supposed to over-examine ourselves. And if I may say it this way, for every one look at self, we need to have 1,000 looks at Christ. 1,000 looks at Christ. When we look at Christ, we are scarcely conscious of ourselves. Blessed riddance. Blessed riddance. Nothing is to be gained by looking at me, but looking at Christ. And when I look at myself, may it always propel me to realize I just need to look to Christ. I've got to look away from what's wretched in here and look to one pure and holy and righteous and altogether. As we look upon Him, we're conformed to His image. Isn't that why the Hebrew writer says to us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? You want to grow in Christ's likeness? Look at Christ. Look at Christ. When I'm cutting the grass at home, I want to make a straight line on the side. Well, how do I do that? If I look down at my feet while I'm pushing the lawnmower, I will always look back and I'll have this wavy, curvy line. But if I find a point ahead of me and fix my eyes on it, don't look down at the ground, but look at that point and walk straight towards it, I'll look back and there's a nice, neat, straight line in the yard. And I say the same thing is true spiritually. If we look at ourselves and look down thinking somehow I'm going to make myself holy by looking at myself, we will walk out of the pathway of God. But if we will simply look at Christ, get our gaze upon Him and look at Him and follow Him, we'll find the pathway of holiness is found in looking at Christ. And then the Scripture says, we see Him now through a mirror dimly, as it were, but when we see Him face to face, we shall be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him as He is. When we see Him in His unveiled glory, suddenly we'll be transformed into His likeness. Our sanctification will come to completion. Well, what do we do in the meantime till we get there? We look at Him. Yes, we see through a mirror dimly, sure. But still, we're translated glory into glory into glory and grow in grace. And we're more conformed to the image of His Son as we look at Him. And that's what John is telling us. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Look at Him. Look at the one who knows just how wretched your heart is and loves you still. Look at the one who accepts you with all your flaws and loves you still. Not that He condones your sin. I don't mean that. But the one who loves you enough to shape and chip away at all your sin. You see, growing in conformity to Christ, it's like when you try to make a sculpture of an elephant out of a big piece of granite. How do you make a sculpture of an elephant? You chip away everything that doesn't look like an elephant, don't you? In Christ, God is working in us. He's trying to make us conform to the image of His Son, and He's chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And that hurts, and it's hard, but if we look at Christ, He chips it all away. Look at Christ. Look at yourself. Look at Christ. The solution to self-condemning hearts, quit looking at your heart. Look at God, the God who's greater than your heart and knows all things. There's a second solution right here in the text, and one that you don't hear spoken very much. Verse 18, my little children, Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's not wrong to tell someone you love them. That's a good thing. But he's saying, don't let it stop at your words. Let you prove it by your actions. Show by your life that someone is absolutely certain that you love them. Husbands, when you love your wives, let me ask you something. They love to be told that they're loved. But how, have you ever noticed that when you do something for them, you take care of some project they've wanted you to take care of around the house? Maybe you even stoop so low as to wash the dishes. Whatever it may be, your wife suddenly knows that she's loved. Notice how much it does in your wife's life and how her countenance begins to radiate because you've shown by your actions that you love her. That is what John's telling us to do to one another. Don't just say, I love you. Demonstrate it in deed and in truth. Show it. Show hospitality to your brethren. Probably no greater sign of love than to show hospitality one to another. You know that your brother has got a project that he's been working on for a long time in his home. You say, well, I'm going to go help him work for a day and finish that project. Here's a woman whose house has gotten out in disorder because she had a lot going on. Maybe she would be helped if a sister came to her and helped her clean the house one day. Someone isn't discouraged. You want to write a note of encouragement. You want to give them a phone call. Just some little thing. But you're demonstrating to them in practical terms, not just with your words, but with your actions, I love you. Now, when people show you that kind of love, what does it do for you? And this is what we're to do to one another, but with the benefit of it. Listen to it very carefully. My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this, what's this? By loving one another in deed and in truth, right? By loving one another in deed and truth, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We shall assure our hearts before him. We'll love one another in deed and truth, and the assurance of our salvation will come to us. Isn't that weird? I've never heard that preached. Because you know what you hear is, well, if you're not sure about your salvation, nail it down, brother, nail it down. Kneel down in the backyard, pray a prayer again, then drive a stake in the ground, write the date on it, and the next time you struggle with doubts, go back to the place and say, oh, look, devil, look at when I prayed. Brethren, if I took that mindset, I wouldn't be able to see my backyard. I would not have a blade of grass growing. Because I find that it doesn't work, because it's not scriptural. The solution to having lack of assurance isn't to get decisioned up again. I've heard things like, commit yourself more fully to Christ. And if you're doubting your salvation, you're going, that's what I'm struggling with. I'm wondering, is there reality here? Am I really dedicated to Christ? John doesn't say that. John says, if your heart condemns you, love your brethren. That's his solution. You say, that doesn't make any sense. What? How could that help? You ever gone outside and look up at the stars? And their stars are so bright and clear and distinct, you look on them, you can gaze on them, they're beautiful. But have you ever noticed, if you keep on watching, as your eyes adjust to the light, there are certain stars that you can tell they're there, but you can't see them when you look at them directly. Have you ever noticed that? And you look to the side, and your peripheral vision takes the light in, and you begin to see a star, but when you turn to look at it, you can't focus on it. Have you ever seen that? Any of you had that phenomenon? It's possible that you can see the light from the peripheral vision, and by not looking directly upon it, suddenly you can see it. Sometimes, particularly if we have a self-condemning heart, if you're a true child of God, you gaze upon the assurance of your salvation and you struggle and wrestle and say, it's so elusive, and you keep coming to God, oh God, please help me to get over this lack of assurance. If I'm not saved, save me. If I am saved, give me the assurance. And you just struggle, and your self-condemning heart says, there's no way possible that I could be a believer. John is saying, quit looking at your heart. Let's address a different issue. Look at your brothers. Look at your sisters. And don't just love them with your tongue. Love them in deed and in truth. And by this, you will know you're of the truth and shall assure your heart before him, before God. When you love your brethren, you see, it's just like that star. You've gotten your gaze upon something else, and suddenly the very thing you were seeking after star comes to you without even trying. Because you've gotten your eyes on people. For me, many of you know that for many years I wrestled with the assurance of my salvation for about 4 years in Bible college, studying for the ministry. I doubted my salvation in every way, shape, or form you can do it. I don't think that any of you have come up with a way of doubting your salvation that I haven't gone through. I'm serious. I went through severe doubts, and I found very often that the gospel preached in so many churches was of no help to me. I hate to say that, but it's the truth. Decisionism and all the rest, it just didn't help me. You know what helped me? I was taking a walk with my mom, senior year in college, and I was telling her, "Hey, Mom, I look okay." You know, I'm kind of feeling a little self-conscious that the girl's going to like me and all that kind of thing. Mom says, "Oh, you look fine." Of course, what's your mom going to say? You know, she's like, "Oh, you look hideous, kid." You know, no, of course, all my children are beautiful in my eyes. So I'm like, start pursuing the subject. And Mom turns to me and says, "You know why you're worried about this?" I said, "No." And she says, "Because you have such a poor self-image." And to be honest, I thought, okay, now I'm about to be told about how I got these Freudian problems and all the rest, and I need to seek my psyche and find my inner child or something, you know. That's not what she said. She said, "That's why you don't believe that God can accept you, and you struggle with the assurance of your salvation." And she went on to say, "That's why you're awkward with young ladies and feel very intimidated by people. That's why when you walk down the hall and someone's whispering, you assume they're whispering about you." And I thought to myself, she's going to tell me I need to love myself or love myself God's way or some humanistic stuff. And I'm kind of even getting myself ready for a little pity party in that way. And she didn't say that. She said, "And the reason is you're preoccupied with yourself and you need to take up your cross and die." Hit me like a ton of bricks. I got before my face. I said, "Oh God, I know this is right. But to live it out, I don't want just to stay up here. I want to live it. I want to know what it is to pick up my cross, get my eyes off myself and on others." I go back to college that winter quarter. We're expounding in second year Greek. We're expounding Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it's all this thing about denying yourself, being a servant to others. I'm going, "Okay, Lord, I'm getting the message." Every chapel speaker gets up and he's just pounding the point of dying to self. I'm like, all right already, I got you. But the Lord was telling me something. He was teaching me something. Do you know in those coming months, do you know what happened? The assurance of my salvation came back. And I didn't even try to find it. Suddenly, I began having relationships with people in the dorm that I never had before. I was wanting to spend time with people. I was falling in love with people. And that's something that really had been elusive to me for years. I met my wife that coming summer. I was quite confident with her. You know, I tell her to this day how quiet and introspective and shy was. She doesn't believe me. You know, but the point I'm saying is, what brought it about? It was getting eyes off of self. Crucify yourself. Die to self. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. It's a solution to a self-condemning heart. Love Christ and love others. Get your gaze elsewhere. Quit looking at self. Look at Christ. Look at others. And we shall assure our hearts before God. And beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence with God. Suddenly in prayer, there's freedom. Suddenly there's liberty. Suddenly, you know, what I've learned in my own life is don't sit there trying to examine every little motive. If you feel that, if you will, that prompting to do something that you know is scriptural and right, do it. Don't overexamine your motives. Wait till you have pure motives, perfectly pure. You'll never do anything. Simply do it and say, "God, I do it through the mediation of Christ because I needed to be sanctified by His blood." Brethren, that's the solution to a self-condemning heart. Look to Christ. Look to others. This morning, the application is obvious. If you are in Christ and yet you find that a self-condemning heart beats inside of your heart, what do? Look away from self. Look at Christ. Look at His people and love them. And you'll find the very thing you've been searching for will come flooding to your soul as you get your eyes off of self and onto others and upon Christ and His gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, there are many a self-condemning heart, I think, in this place. I know for some of our brethren who they are. And I pray, Lord, that your gospel will be a healing balm to them, that you will settle their cries, that you will still their condemnation of themselves, and let them see that whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. We pray you'll do this for your glory and for our edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.